Good morning. It's good to see everyone here. Before we begin, I asked Ray if he would to lead us in a prayer.
Our Most High God, thank you so much that we're able to come together today, this hour, to study from your word. We ask you to bless Rick as he brings these thoughts to us from your servant's letter to the Ephesians. We ask you to bless each of us as your students, and that we grow, not just now, but always, but specifically now, in this hour, that we are encouraged by Rick's teaching, and also better able to take this to others, have greater knowledge of what God we're going to learn. Ask you to bless other folks in other places that are endeavoring to do the same thing and learn from your word.
Amen. Thank you, Ray. Well, this morning we're actually entering into the latter part of Ephesians. It's actually supposed to say Ephesians 4, 1 through, I think, 13 up there. But somehow I have a typo. But it is chapter 4, so that's helpful. Let's go ahead and read the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4. And we're not even going to get through those today, I don't believe. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And I would guess that this is probably one of the more familiar passages from the book of Ephesians, one that we quote frequently and discuss often. But let's just go ahead and jump into the text here, and then as we read this, we'll have a little bit of review. And the first thing we notice Paul says here is, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And we have that expression, therefore. I, therefore. What does that typically mean when we read the Bible? Exactly. There is a connection. Paul is making a connection to what has come before here. And in this particular case, I would suggest we need to consider the first three chapters in their entirety. I really think that's the connection he is making, not what he just said, which really summarizes everything in those first three chapters, but the entire three chapters. Paul, when you think about what we had in those first three chapters, Paul has given these Christians, and by association us as well, everything we need to recognize who we are, where we've come from, what we have been given in Christ, and what God can accomplish in us and through us by His power that works within us through faith in Him. That's really, if you want to boil it down, what we have in those three chapters. In Christ, God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, the knowledge, the ability, the motivation, and every spiritual resource imaginable or even unimaginable, beyond what we ask or think, exceeding abundantly beyond what we ask or think. He has given us every resource we need to fulfill His eternal purpose for us. He has taught us what it means to be in Christ and really expounded to us the unfathomable riches we have through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. And now he's concluded these three chapters just with a prayer, just recently, praying to God that we'll comprehend it, that we'll understand it, that we'll get it, that we'll get what he's been telling us for all of these three chapters. He's praying, I pray that you will undersee it, you'll grasp it, and then I think by inference lay hold of it and not let it go. All, everything he has afforded us through his son. And why does he want us to know all of these things? I think because it's everything. Because that's the very reason that we were created. Paul says that in this book, that we were created to have a relationship with God. And everything he's done from before the foundation of the world has been done so that we can have that relationship with him. And if you look down at 9 and 10 of chapter 3, and I don't necessarily want you turning over there, it's not just why we were created, it's why everything was created. That's what I read in Ephesians 3 and 9, is that God created all things so that we could have that relationship with him. If we don't get that, if we don't comprehend that, then we're not getting any of this, are we? That's why we exist on this earth, to fulfill his eternal purpose for us, and that is to have that relationship with him. And now in these next three chapters, Paul is going to tell us what to do with those unfathomable riches that we have, how to live our lives accordingly, how we are to conduct ourselves as a result of this comprehension of who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. And I've already shared this one illustration for you from one individual, but I think it is just, it helps us see. And he said, Ephesians is a study in geography. In chapters 1 through 3, what it means to be in Christ. And then chapters 4 through 6, what it means to be in Christ in Ephesus, or in Asheville, or in Knoxville, or in Los Angeles. And that it's the practical aspect of everything he said in chapters 1 through 3. Have you ever bought furniture that comes in a box? IKEA. Anita loves IKEA. I can't stand IKEA because everything has to be put together. But I can't say that. It's, you know. But you get this box of stuff, and then you get this instruction sheet. And the neat thing about IKEA is there are not any words, because they print it for everybody in every language all over the world. And there's this diagram that shows all the little parts and pieces you have, how many there are of each. You know, and the tools you need to assemble it, which is usually nothing, maybe a hammer or a screwdriver. And it gives you everything you need right there to build this piece of furniture. Well, that's one diagram. I think that's chapters 1 through 3. That Paul has given us everything we need to build this holy temple, to put together this dwelling of God. And then chapters 4 through 6 are how we put it together, where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. And that's what I think we see in this context. Any comments on that before we move on? Notice what he says here. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord... Well, before I want to jump just a little bit ahead before we do that. I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And right here, I think, is the basis for everything he says from here to the end of the book. That now that you have this information, now that I've given you all this wealth, these unfathomable riches you have in Christ, you need to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. And from chapter 4, verse 1 on through the end of chapter 6, that's what this is talking about. How do we do that? How do we walk in that manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called? But before that, I wanted to look at this one thing Paul says here. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And this struck me because he just said this very thing in chapter 3, in verse 1. He's already informed his readers that he's in prison. Any thoughts as to why he might bring this up again in this particular context of what he's about to say? I know that's not in your workbook, so I ask a lot of questions that aren't in there.
There's a couple of things from my mind. Prisoner, physically so. Okay, so he's acknowledging that. But I think he goes beyond that. He's a prisoner of the Lord. And even if Paul, in difficult circumstances, that he's basically in prison more than once, can walk in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord, then why can't we?
That's what I was thinking, exactly.
I know that is,
you know. Yeah. Well, we're supposed to be unified, so that's we're on the right track already. But I wonder if that's not the point he's making. I remember years ago that young man came forward confessing, you know, to the church that sin in his life. And I wanted to be encouraging, and I came up to him afterwards, and I said, listen, I said, we all have sin in our lives. We all struggle with sin. Don't let this discourage you. You know that. You know, just don't feel bad about coming forward. And he looked at me and said, yeah, but it's different for me. Well, is it? You know, that if that's our attitude, that my struggles, that my challenges are more difficult than everybody else's, then that's not the right attitude. Paul could have said, it's different for me. I'm here in prison. I'm a prisoner of the Lord, and I'm serving God. This is to show you that it can be done. And you know, he had said in the previous chapter, don't let my tribulations become a discouragement to you. I can't remember the exact words he used there, but don't let them be a discouragement to you, because they are to your glory. And I think his point there is that even my imprisonment is to God's eternal purpose. I think that's what he's saying. And my imprisonment, my preaching, it was preaching to the Gentiles that put him in prison, wasn't it? That's to God's eternal glory and to his purpose. And you are being saved as a result of my imprisonment. So, you know, we can't look at our circumstances ever as an excuse to not serve God perfectly. And that was kind of the sense I got from that individual. And thankfully, they're still faithful in doing things. But I tried to explain to him. I said, you know, listen, we can't. We're all the same. We all have struggles. Now, you know, we all recognize that some people have more difficult struggles than we do. And there are some people that have, so we don't even know about their struggles. We don't know what they're going through. But if we ever try to use our circumstances for a reason not to serve God fully or to be the people he wants to be, then we're not getting it. And Paul seems to me that he's saying here that if I can, as Joe said, if I can be in prison and serve the Lord and walk worthy of the calling with which he's called me, so can you. And I wonder if that's part of the point he's making here. And again, that individual's not here now, but just wanted to make, you know, use that as an illustration. But he says here, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What question number two in the workbook, if you answered that, is what is the calling with which we've been called? And I that's anybody else want to? James?
Well, notice that the King James Version uses the word term vocation.
The vocation.
So it could be the work you were called.
Yeah, and I think it's the same sort of thing. And I've mentioned one time, I don't have this in my notes, and it's always dangerous when I get away from my notes a little bit. But I think sometimes, you know, we confuse our occupation with our vocation. That God has called all of us to walk in a particular manner. I think sometimes we think that what I do for a living, that's my life. That's what I'm supposed to do. That's my calling. But that's not our calling. That's what exists in this temporal world in which we sojourn, for which we were not created, according to what Paul is saying here in these first three. That's what we do to a living, to get by on this earth. But our calling is that calling, I believe, that's from the gospel. And the one passage that comes to mind for me is what we're told over in 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we've heard that call, the call of the gospel, and we've responded to that call, then we know there's an obligation for each of us to live according to it, don't we? That it requires a change of life. Look at the contrast we see. Here's what we see over in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 2. And this describes the Gentiles, but it describes all of us. This, we've got to see this. It describes every last one of us. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord here, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, no longer as you once walked, you know, indulging the desires of your mind and your flesh, he goes on to say. Children of wrath, walking as sons of disobedience here. We are no longer to walk according to the course of this world, but according to the calling of God in Jesus Christ, which comes through the gospel. You know, I think this goes hand in hand with what he said in chapter 1, verse 4, that he chose us in him. And I think he chooses us through that calling, through the gospel, that we should be what? Anyone remember what it says there? Holy and blameless before him. That we should walk differently than we once walked. We are created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, that what? We might walk in them, no longer according to the course of this world. And Paul is saying here that you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called.
You know, this verse 1, it's been tough for me to sort out calling and call. There's two things that seem to be being said. You know, sometimes we look at somebody's life and they're doing a particular activity or work that we say, well, man, they've met their calling. You know, I mean, they're doing what they want to do and they do it well. They've met their calling. And I think that's kind of the idea of walking in a manner worthy of your call. I mean, it's about how we are living our life. But we've been called by the gospel. I mean, it seems to me there's some distinction there. Like,
well, and I think what we have to recognize, first of all, is that who's Paul writing to here? He's writing to the saints who are faithful at Ephesus. And they are saints. Why? Because they responded to that calling. That call, exactly. And the calling which you have been called. They have responded to that. That's how God calls us through the gospel. You know, and we all have been called through the gospel, no matter who we are. And that's you know, and as a result of that, we have an obligation to walk accordingly. And he says here that walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which. How can we who were, you know, according to this passage over here on the right, who were dead in our sin, trespasses and sins, walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the, and were saved by grace, not as a result of works, lest we should, how can we be worthy of that calling which we have been called? Is that what Paul is saying here? Be worthy of that calling? And I think that's exactly the point he's making. You need to be there. And I think the point is, it's not that we can ever be worthy of what God has done for us. But there is a walk that is worthy, that is in accordance with that calling, that we must walk, that we must exhibit to those around us, that, you know, no matter what the circumstances are in our lives. And that maybe that's, like I said, Paul, I'm in prison and I'm walking this way. Where are you? And how are you walking?
Yeah, so. Well, I think that's a good distinction. have to learn to walk in a manner worthy of that calling, in a way that demonstrates we have changed.
And it demonstrates that we're getting everything he said in chapters 1 through 3. I think that's the point. He has told us what we have in Christ. He has told us what Christ has done for us. He has told us where we were. And according to God's grace, where we are now. And there is an appropriate response to all of that knowledge if we comprehend it and get it and grasp it and lay hold of it. And that's to walk in a particular way. Earl?
John Baptist said, bring forth fruit in keeping with the commandments.
Exactly.
And when you repent, there's a change, drastic change. That is way.
And if that.
You're not going to keep doing this stuff on the right. You're going to repent and you're going to do things that are worthy of.
I think that's exactly right. And it's going to be evident, isn't it? Remember why we were created back in Ephesians 3? That we might display the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and powers and authority in the heavenly places and in all creation, I think. And 1 Peter talks about that we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us. I think it's 1 Peter, maybe 2 Peter.
Chapter 1
of Ephesians, verse 8, Paul makes one of his calls. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Well, when we begin talking about the ones, which we'll get to, probably not this morning. No, yeah, you can jump ahead of me. It'll just mess up my PowerPoint totally, and and I'll be walking around all dejected all morning after that. You know. That's the problem with PowerPoint. You lose a little bit of flexibility when you try to get things up here, but people have told me they find this useful to be able to focus on what we're talking about. And if you don't find it useful, take me aside and tell me, and I'll see if I can do something different. But let's go ahead and look at this. Anything else on verses 1 and 2 there? Verse 1, excuse me.
Transition point. You mentioned this, that we're going to chapter 4. There's a transition point here from the doctrine, so to speak, of the first three chapters. Now he's making the application. But as well, he's making a point of transition in our lives. Here's the changes.
This is where it's going to become evident. This is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. I might have said that earlier. If I didn't, I thought it. But according to verse 2, this is one of your questions in your workbook, and you could extend verse 2 all the way through the end of the book. How do we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called? But and basically, you can just quote verse 2 there. With all humility and gentleness, with patience showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's look at this first part of this, the verse here, verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience showing forbearance to one another in love. Who does that remind you of? Jesus Christ. And Paul has just prayed that he wants us to understand, to comprehend, to know the love of Christ. Its breadth, its width, its height and depth. The fact that it surpasses knowledge. And why does he want us to? So we can incorporate it into our lives, I think, is the point he's making. And I couldn't help but think of what we're told over in Philippians chapter 2 here. And he's saying something similar there. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul is saying, as you function together as a church, this is where he's going. He's talking about how we function together as the call, the people of God. This is how we're supposed to be toward one another, with all humility and gentleness, with patience showing forbearance to one another in love. And I don't think it's without design that humility is the first characteristic we are to demonstrate in this new walk. That's really what's the center of Philippians 2 there. that Christ humbled himself. He didn't think of himself as any better than anyone else. And why would humility be so important? I mean, that's one of the reasons I just said right there. But why is humility the linchpin, so to speak, of all this? Or why would it be if that's there first intentionally?
The opposite of pride. And pride is one of the three sin categories that are present for Eve in the garden.
The pride of life, yeah. Exactly. I mean, you know, Jesus said in the Gospels, I don't have the passage written down, unless you become like little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. What is that character? He's not talking about sinless. I don't think that's what he's talking about there. I think he's talking about the character of humility, of being willing to accept and believe and trust anything that we are told, not by anybody, but by whom? By God, by our Father. You know, you can tell your kids all kinds of stuff when they're little and they'll believe you. You know, you saw an elephant on a bicycle. Really? Because they trust you. Why would you tell them anything that wasn't right? Well, do we have that same trust toward God? If we don't have that humility to where that we are going to submit our wills to God's will because we understand who we are and we understand who He is and that He only has our best interest in mind, then none of this, anything He says in these next few chapters are going to have any impact on our lives whatsoever. Because it all revolves around that one thing, that God created us for a purpose, and He is telling us what that purpose is, and He is telling us how to fulfill that purpose, and the only way we're going to do that is through listening to what He has told us in everything, it seems to me. It's interesting that this is the very first beatitude. I mean, it doesn't say humble here, but I think the idea is exactly the same. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And unless we first have a proper self-image, then nothing else Paul tells us here in this book is going to have any impact on our lives whatsoever. That we came from nothing. That we have nothing of ourselves to offer God. And that He is creating us as new creatures in the image of Christ, to glorify Him, to proclaim His excellencies, to display His manifold wisdom to all of creation. So it seems to me without that humility, you know, that we're never going to have what Paul is really saying in verse 3 that we need to be striving for, and we'll get to that in a moment. What else does he talk about here? He talks about gentleness. And we all, you know, basically know what gentleness, you know, I look at this list and I go, yeah, I need to work on that one a little bit sometimes, or, you know, I have some work in that area. But gentleness, I located this passage here in 1 Thessalonians that I think just expresses this so well. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And we'll cover these a little bit, and then we'll talk about them. And patience. You know, I don't have time for patience, so let's move on. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. I mean, I think that's the patience is all these things he's taught. You've got people who are going to be unruly. You've got people who are going to be faint-hearted. You've got people who are going to be weak. And what do you need to have toward them? Patience. And I think, you know, remember what he's saying here, that you know, we need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He's talking about the way the church functions together. And in the introductory material to this class, one of the things I said about the book of Ephesians, that the more I study it, the more I think is completely accurate, is that the book of Ephesians paints the clearest picture of the church more than any one book of the Bible does. how we are to live, how we are to function, how we are to behave toward one another. And Paul is giving us the framework right here to do that. Have you ever been in a business meeting? Some of you have, some of you haven't probably. These things are necessary in business. Humility, gentleness, patience. And you know, the thing we've got to recognize is that we're all in different places. We're all at different levels of maturity in the kingdom of God. And we all come from different backgrounds, and we all carry different baggage. We've grown up in completely different homes, sometimes in completely different parts of the country or different countries. We've all had dysfunctional experiences. And that stuff doesn't just go away when we come into Christ, does it? It just doesn't miraculously disappear. It's still there. And we've got to work with one another. And if we don't have that humility to recognize that I'm not perfect, that I have my shortcomings, that I still do and say things I shouldn't say. You know, I have trouble listening to my lessons because I'll say, that was dumb. I'll you know, and I'm sure you have a list of things you could tell me that perhaps I you know, that's why we be not many teachers. But, you know, when I get away from my notes, which I do often, and you know, kind of expand, I say things I wish I hadn't said sometimes. Nothing, you know, I'm completely embarrassed about, but just kind of like, Rick, just keep your mouth shut and stick to your notes. And I'm not doing it right now. But I don't want to be stiff either. You know, I want us to understand that we all have our shortcomings, and we all have to work, and we have to recognize those shortcomings in ourselves in order to be forgiving toward those shortcomings in other people. And like I said, and the mature have to be patient and gentle with those who are immature in some things. But that goes, some of us are immature in other things that people need to have patience and gentleness with us in all of these things such as that. And that's how we work together. You know, Peter says, not exactly sure where it is, but that love covers a multitude of sins. And I was thinking about that passage a while back, and it occurred to me that passage is not saying that we ignore blatant sin in our brethren. I don't think that's the point. That you know, if we've got a brother or sister, you know, committing fornication or living in adultery, you know, we can't. That goes completely against everything the Scriptures teach us. But what I think it says is that we all have our faults and our weaknesses. And you know, most of us don't need people to point those out. Don't need people to point those out to us, do we? We know what they are. And we're working on them. And if we're serving God faithfully, then we're working on them every day. And when we live together in a family, which is what the church is, the household of God, we know what those quirks are, those weaknesses and stuff like that. We don't have to, hey, you know, Earl, you shouldn't do that, or so-and-so. I don't mean to pick on Earl, but he's a good friend of mine. We don't have to say that. They already know it, and they're already working on it. And that's where love covers that. It just says, you know, he's got that. He knows what he's got to do, and he's doing it. And if he falls short, you know, you know some of my faults. You know my weaknesses. You know where I'm vulnerable. I know too. And I pray to God daily for the strength to work on those things and to overcome them. And I pray that you be gentle with me and patient and humble toward me. And I love the word here, forbearance. Showing forbearance to one another in love. And here's a passage in Romans where it talks about God's forbearance. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? What does forbearance mean? What do you think of when you think of forbearance? If you're bearing something, what are you doing? You're carrying. You're kind of putting up with it. You're helping to bear that. But you know, we've got to put up with one another. I think that's the point. God put up with us, didn't he? He still does. He puts up with us every day. You know, when we fall short, he's there. He wants to lead us to repentance. And that's what we've got to do with one another, regardless of our faults. But like I said, this doesn't mean that we allow our brethren to live or commit blatant sin. But we understand that we have the same struggles and difficulties that they do, and that's where that humility comes in.
God has demonstrated forbearance toward us because he loves us. It doesn't mean that we get to sin. We can't just live in sin. But he forbears with us out of love and tries to draw us to him. And it seems like there's a parallel here too, even our relationships with one another. Sometimes we have to bear with one another. No, we can't accept sin. But that common denominator of love has to be very strong.
And you made me think of 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Because
he loves us. And that's really that we are supposed to do all this with what characteristic, with what attitude? In love. And this is agape love. And agape love is love, number one, that always seeks the best interest of others. And if our brother is living in sin, or our sister is living in sin, and we don't say anything to them about that, is that seeking their best interest? No, because they're jeopardizing the very purpose for which they were created, to spend eternity with God in heaven. And that's you know, the prime directive, isn't it? If you watch Star Trek, that's what they had, the prime directive. Nothing else matters. It doesn't matter, you know. Paul said in Galatians, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? When we talk to somebody about their conduct and about, you know, they get upset with us. But that shouldn't matter. That's not our motive for them to like us. But it's got to, all these things have to work together. Humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another, all in love. And agape love is a love that's known by its actions. No, we don't always necessarily feel loving toward one another. We annoy each other sometimes. That's what happens in families, isn't it? You know, somebody's squeezing the toothpaste on the wrong end. Somebody's not getting the blinds straight. Somebody's not picking up their dirty socks. You know? But we are the household of God. We've been adopted into his family. And we've got to recognize that we all have these little foibles and faults and things that we're not perfect. But that's where God's grace comes in, and that's where our grace toward one another comes into. Ray.
You go back to chapter 2, and it says that Christ is our peace. And it just continues right on the end of this.
Exactly. And that's, we're going to get into that when we start talking about the seven ones, which we're actually getting to. Well, we're not even to the latter part of verse 3 yet, so I knew this was going to take a while, but it's well worth, it seems to me, spending our time considering what we're being told here, because this is the framework of how we are to work together as a church of God's people. And, you know, is this talking about the universal church? It's talking about how we live as Christians, no matter where you are. But you know what? We live here. These are the Christians that we work with, one another. This is the family we're a member of, and this is the family that we have to work with. Elaine. Yeah. And you talk about, could you talk about baggage? Just think about these Gentile Christians who were worshiping idols and involved in these sex cults and all these other things, what kind of baggage they were bringing into the church. I remember years ago, I had the wonderful opportunity to go to Romania and help preach and work there for about 5 weeks. And, you know, one of the Christians was smoking. We didn't say anything to him about that. Because that's just a symptom, isn't it? You know, and it's not that we wanted him to think smoking was okay, but it's like this is a brand new Christian, and he's going to have to learn that eventually that you know, this is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But let these things come as he understands the will of God more perfectly. You know, and when we're babes. You know, we don't know how to walk. We don't know how to, we're barely crawling sometimes when we come into the kingdom. And that walking comes as we grow. And that knowledge as to what we are to walk in and how we... So don't expect somebody that comes in with long hair to have their hair cut next Sunday. That was me. No one ever told me to cut my hair. But one of the sisters at church in California said, you know, Rick, your hair got shorter and shorter and shorter. You know, and it did, because I was like, you know, I don't know. You know, this is, you know, I'm looking like the drug dealer over here. I need not to look that way, because I'm representing Christ now. Nobody had to tell me to do that, because I got it. And, you know, not that I'm perfect in any means, but that's if we get what this is about and we incorporate it into our lives, those symptoms are going to go away. Now, will they ever completely go away? I don't think so, because we have scars, we have baggage, but we should get much better at dealing with all of them. And all of this is to one purpose, that we exhibit and demonstrate these characteristics of Christ, that we are diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we cannot do this without first incorporating the others. And one thing we have to recognize is that we can be correct doctrinally, and we can have all that stuff figured out, but if we don't have that humility, and we don't have that gentleness, and we don't have that patience and forbearance to one another and love, then we're missing it. It all has to function together. And does this happen naturally, this preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? According to this verse, what does it take? It takes diligence. What's diligence mean? We've got to work at it. You know, a person who gets A's in school is usually a diligent student. You know, the guys who work for me that get raises are those who are diligent in their jobs, not the ones who are leaning on a shovel, you know, when I walk up every time or whatever else happens to be. That's, you know, it takes work to make this happen. It doesn't just happen naturally. But that work has to be going on inwardly before it goes on anywhere else, doesn't it? That we need to recognize our shortcomings and all these things that we need to be working on. And it doesn't come without sacrifice. This unity does not come without sacrifice. Look, turn over, and this will probably be all we have to finish with it. Matthew chapter 10, and we've looked at this passage, I think, even in this study. But it's such a crucial passage to understand. And we'll close with this passage. But we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But look what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 10, 34 through 39. It doesn't come without diligence, and it doesn't come without sacrifice. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. This is not a unity that comes without sacrifice. And it's not a unity at all cost. And that's what we see here. That it is, there is a basis for that unity. And that's what we're going to be looking at Wednesday evening as we get into verses 4 through 6, that basis for that unity. As always, thank you for your attention and your good comments.